Stay standing. We want to pray a blessing on the dads in our church. Father, we thank you so much for the fact that you are our great and God and Father in heaven. And Lord, we thank you for the dads that we have here in our church, the dads that you've given to us, Lord. And Lord, we just pray that you would pour out a blessing on the dads of our church. Lord, help them to know they're appreciated. Lord, help them to know that they're not in this work of fathering alone, because Lord, you are the one who enables us and equips us to do the things that we quite honestly don't know how to do on our own. So we thank you and praise you, and we pray for a blessing upon them today in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. You can be seated. And dads, well, it's a little bit different now because most every check that I ever get, I deposit with my phone, so I don't go to the bank quite so much. But you remember when you used to go through the little drive-thru and you get that little tube that come out and you put your thing and sucks back in there? Well, dads, we got these little tubes here. There's $100,000 in one and payday for you in another one. So after the service today, the ushers will have these available there in cross-connection orange and gray for you. So your little thing there. All right. Make sure you grab one of those. Well, we'll think about that. In July of 2011, the United Nations General Assembly, they passed a resolution inviting their member nations to do a research study on the national happiness of their people, to measure the happiness of the people in each of the member nations of the United Nations. The purpose of this research study ultimately was to help those member nations to guide public policy for their countries, for their people. Ultimately, in April of 2012, this resulted in the first World Happiness Report from the United Nations. Then again, about a year later, in April of 2013, they issued the second World Happiness Report. And then just this last May, they issued the third World Happiness Report in 2015. And the point of this report is to help those nations guide public policy, because the UN and its member nations, they recognize that happiness is a big deal. And we've been talking about the topic of happiness in the book of Philippians, because the book of Philippians in the New Testament is the New Testament book of joy. It's doing a series called Happy and You Know It because of that very reason. In the 2015 World Happiness Report, 172-page document, it begins by saying, happiness is increasingly considered to be a proper measure of social progress and a goal for public policy. In 2013, the report began, the word happiness is not used lightly. Happiness is an aspiration of every human being and can be a measure of social progress. America's founding fathers declared it as an inalienable right to pursue happiness. Again, in the 2013 World Happiness Report from the United Nations, chapter 2 begins like this. Mental illness is one of the main causes of unhappiness, and by far the most common form of mental illness is depression and anxiety disorders. They go on to say, mental health, or psychological well-being as they frame it, makes up an integral part of an individual's capacity to lead a fulfilling life. Again, they go on. There is a long-standing and widely accepted proposition that happiness represents the ultimate goal in life and the truest measure of well-being. It is hard, if not impossible, to flourish and to feel fulfilled in life when individuals are beset by health problems such as depression and anxiety. And for once, I wholeheartedly agree with the United Nations. You probably won't hear that very often. Now, the UN report goes on to say their obvious answer for how to help deal with a problem that plagues about 20% of the people that live in the world, anxiety and depression, is a low-cost method for medical treatment. And in that area, in their observation and their conclusion on how to help deal with that, we might differ on that point. But in saying that, I want to kind of qualify why I would say that by explaining what I'm not saying. As we approach the topic today of anxiety, because it's in the passage that we're looking at in Philippians chapter 4, I want to begin by saying what I'm not saying. I am not saying that people suffering from depression or anxiety disorders should not seek medical help. I'm not saying that. I'm also not saying that medication for such issues or disorders is wrong. Nor am I saying that if you're being treated for anxiety or depression and you're seeing a doctor or receiving treatment for that, that you should stop doing that. I'm not saying that at all. Many Christians are magnificently helped by science and medical technology in this area, just as they are in other medical areas, whether it's with cancer or other treatments that people face. So this is an area where if there's an issue, then people need to see their doctor and they need to receive care. Sadly, very many Christians never receive the kind of medical treatment or care that they probably should receive in this area and other areas because of social stigmas attached to it within the church. And many of those social stigmas within the church, especially attached to anxiety and depression within the church, typically arise from, kind of convictions or self-standards that are not really firmly based in the scripture, or oftentimes they come from bad teaching, wrong-headed beliefs. And so I've talked with many Christians over the years that are struggling with this whole thing of dealing with anxiety and depression. And, you know, I saw my doctor and they said I should take this medication and I don't think I should. And so do I have any sort of biblical basis to do or not take this medication? And, you know, the scripture does provide some information on this topic. In Proverbs, probably the most notable verse, and I recognize verses like this could be taken out of context, but this is an important verse as it relates to that question. Should or can a Christian take medication for anxiety disorders or depression? Proverbs 31:6 says, "Give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to those who are of a bitter heart." 3,000 years ago, there was a medical prescription for the medicinal use of substances, such as the King James Version, strong drink. The King James Version says, wine to those who are of a heavy heart. The HCSB Version, wine to one whose life is bitter. So clearly, 3,000 years ago, there was a recognition that the medicinal use of certain substances was standard practice, not abnormal, not wrong. And so that's the case, I believe, in this day as well. If there is help to be found from science and medicine, then get it. I am all for a both-and approach in this area. It's not an either-or situation. Either you do what the Bible says or you do what medical science says. No. I think both-and. And if you're a Christian today, you have a responsibility to also follow the prescription that God gives in the scriptures. Science and medicine, doctors may give a prescription for things that you're facing, but you have a responsibility as a Christian to also follow the prescription that the scriptures give. And thankfully, there is a prescription. There is a method prescribed to dealing with anxiety. And probably the most notable passage on that is this passage that is before us today. Now, I say all of that because over the years, I have counseled with people, I've prayed with people who are in the church that are facing situations of anxiety and depression. And they're in turmoil in the midst of those situations that they're going through. And they'll come and they'll talk with me. And when I share this passage, or other pastors share this passage, Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9, just six simple verses. When I share this passage, I often get a look of incredulity, a look of kind of disbelief from people. And they're kind of like, really, that's what you're going to tell me? They kind of balk at what the scriptures say. But the scriptures have a prescription for dealing with anxiety. And it's very important that we take note of what God says in this passage. 20% of Americans 18 years or older deal with chronic anxiety or depression. And the Bible does have something to say about that topic. So would you open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4? If you don't have a Bible, you can raise your hand and one of our ushers will bring you one. Philippians chapter 4, it's right before the book of Colossians, near the end of your Bible. Would you stand with me as we read these six verses, beginning at verse 4? Philippians 4, verse 4. The Apostle Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, Whatever things are of good report, if there is anything virtuous, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Father, that is certainly my hope, my anticipation, my expectation that you, the God of peace, will be with me. And I pray, God, for my brothers and sisters here today that we would know that peace that surpasses understanding, that comes from you, that is otherworldly, that you can't duplicate or manufacture here in this life. God, would you make it so that that is evident in our lives, that we would be people who are happy and we know it and other people know it and they see your joy and your peace and your contentment in us in any circumstance, whatever situation we face, even though we go through trying and difficult circumstances, the same kind of situations that people who don't know you go through, God, work in us that we would see the manifestation of your peace and your rest and your joy in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. And all those that agreed said, amen. Amen. You can be seated. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. These words are so important. This exhortation, so central to what Paul is trying to get across in this short letter, that he's already said this once before previously in Philippians chapter 3, just one page to the left. Look at verse 1, Philippians 3:1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. In these simple 10 words of Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul begins it with rejoice and he ends it with rejoice. And the word that is translated rejoice in our English translations, this was originally written in the Greek language, the word that is translated rejoice, it is in the present tense, the active voice, and the imperative mood in the Greek. Now, that may not mean much to you, so let me try to explain. It's in the present tense. This is something that you and me, we should be doing right now. And whatever present circumstance you find yourself in now, or whatever present circumstance you find yourself in tomorrow at 11:30 a.m., whatever present situation you're in, you should presently rejoice. But not only that, it's in the imperative. That means it's a command. You are commanded to be glad and to rejoice in whatever present circumstance you find yourself in. And then it's in the active voice. That means you need to actively be doing this. Not just thinking about it, but doing it. The present active imperative. Doing it now, actively, as a command. And so Paul just simply says, this is what you as a Christian are to do. Now, in Philippians 3, verse 1, he says, I write these exhortations to you over and over again to safeguard your faith. I tell you the same thing time and time and time again to safeguard your faith. Look both ways when you cross the street. Look both ways when you cross the street. Look both ways when you cross the street. I say it over and over and over again because I'm trying to safeguard you when you don't get hit by a truck. And when you go to London, anybody ever been to London before? Everywhere you walk, it says, look left. Because us Americans who drive on the right side of the road don't understand that we're always looking over here, and then it's like, there's a double-decker red bus that just took you out. And they just go, it's an American. So, I say this to you over and over and over again to safeguard your faith. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Like a good, loving father, Paul repeats it over and over and over again. Rejoice in the Lord always. And in both passages, the focus and the source for this gladness, for this joy, for this rejoicing is the same. Rejoice in the Lord. He's the focus and he's the source of this joy. And so Paul directs our attention to him. Now, I think we'll all acknowledge not every circumstance that we go through in this life is joy-producing. In fact, there are some of you right now that are coming out of a circumstance this last week that didn't cause you to be happy. There are things that you might be going into this week that you're already anxious about, not looking forward to, and you know that they're not going to produce happiness. Not everything we go through in this life produces happiness. There are things that we face that are not joyful, happy things. We go through them quite often. Now, there is a group of people within the church, the Big C Church, that basically will say, no, Christians don't go through those things. And they'll add to it that because Christians aren't supposed to go through those kind of difficult things, if you go through those things, make sure you never acknowledge it. You always have a positive confession and not a negative confession. So it's kind of like this stick your head in the sand sort of idea. And you've just been diagnosed with cancer, but this group of people in the church will say, but you can't say that. And so they're, well, I don't have cancer. I got to make a positive confession. I don't have cancer. And doctors going, no, you got cancer. No, I don't have cancer. You know what people in the world call that? Delusion. They call it denial. It's one of the stages of grief, at least as psychologists reference it. Christians go through hard things. And if you ever meet a person who says, no, Christians don't suffer those trials, just say, well, then Jesus wasn't a Christian. Or the Apostle Paul, or the Apostle Peter, or the Apostle John, who all were martyred for their faith. I think that that's an anxiety-producing thing. And so we do go through trying and difficult things, pressing circumstances. Yet in the midst of it, Paul reveals, and this guy who wrote this was in prison facing execution when he wrote this. And he's saying, rejoice. Not in prison, not in execution. Rejoice in the Lord. Point number one in your outline. A life without anxiety is found in the Lord. A life without anxiety is found in the Lord. Now, it's not a life without anxiety-producing situations. We will go through those kind of things. But there is the possibility of the mitigation of anxiety in the Lord. Happy happenings, they can take away from your mind the pressing issues of life temporarily. Experiencing fun, happy things can remove from your mind the difficulties that you might be going through temporarily. Mood-enhancing substances can deaden anxious, depressive feelings for a time, but they don't last forever. They're not an indefinite cure. Even laughter, which the Bible says that laughter is a good medicine, a merry heart. It uplifts the countenance. It can make you smile. So seeing a funny movie, listening to Tim Hawkins can make you laugh. Can make you laugh like belly laughter to where you hurt. But, you know, Solomon, the great wise king 3,000 years ago, he observed, and it's true, Proverbs 14, verse 13, laughter can conceal a heavy heart, but when laughter ends, grief remains. Those things are temporary. They're available, but they're temporary. Life without anxiety is found in the Lord. Therefore, Paul writes to followers of Jesus, and he says this, Philippians 4, verse 5. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. That seems like an oddly placed word. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. How many of you, look at your Bible, how many of you have a different word than gentleness in your Bible translation? Lift up your hand. Number of you do. Many of you do. Because in the English translations of the Bible, almost every English translation translates this word gentleness differently. Some say moderation, some say reasonableness, some say gentleness or graciousness. It can be translated mild or appropriate or patient. There's all kinds of variety all over the map on this translation of this word, which means one very simple thing. The translators, when they looked at this Greek word, had a hard time translating it into English. They didn't have a direct cognate in English, something that just instantly comes over, and this is what it means. And so they grabbed different, well, it can mean gentleness, and in some contexts, it can mean mildness. In some contexts, it can mean graciousness or reasonableness. And I think that the best way to understand this in the context of what is happening in this passage is to read this exhortation, let your gentleness be known to all men, like this: have a reputation of steadiness. Have a reputation of steadiness. Why? Well, Paul is talking about rejoicing in verse 4, And he's going to talk about anxiety in verse 6. These are two things on either end of the spectrum. And we can find ourselves being pulled between rejoicing and anxiety. And he says, as a Christian, as one who has the Spirit of God in your life, let your reasonableness, let your steadiness be known to all people. Have a reputation of being steady when you're tossed between the realities of joy and rejoicing and anxiety. The Christian should have a reputation of steadiness in the midst of the storms of this life. One commentator wrote this on this passage: the word properly means that which is fit and suitable for Christians. Christians are those who are to indulge in no excess, he writes. Christians are to govern their appetites, restrain their temper, and to be examples of what is proper for people in view of the expectation that the Lord would soon appear. And so this commentator is saying that we need to be an example in the midst of the storms of this life. Christians face troubling storms. Non-followers of Jesus face troubling storms. Christians hear the diagnosis, cancer. Christians hear the word come down from the boss, there's no job for you, or you're losing your house, or whatever it is. Just like people in the world who don't go to church and don't read the Bible and don't believe in Jesus, they experience those things as well. But there should be a difference in the way that the Christian walks through that same storm. And it's the idea that is perfectly illustrated by a sailboat. Anybody ever been on a sailboat before? Sailboats have underneath them, not something you can see with the eye, a thing called a keel. Without the keel, the boat would capsize in the windy conditions as the wind came and filled its sails. But the sailboat, it can ride steady in the water, and it can maintain its course as the wind beats upon it, because it has this strong, heavy keel in the water that keeps it there steady. And the Christian is to have a keel. And so we are to be those, if you're a believer today, who have a reputation for steadiness between the anxieties that come in life and the joys and rejoicings. And so we're looking for that kind of steadiness. So if you're a Christian today, and if you believe that Jesus will one day return, which is the focus of Paul's word in Philippians 4, verse 5, he says, the Lord is at hand. That's the idea that he's going to come again one day. Every Orthodox Christian for 2,000 years has believed that Jesus will come again. So if you're a Christian today and you believe that Jesus is going to come one day and that this life is not all there is, then it is reasonable to ask the question, what do you really have to be anxious about? I think about that for a moment. If you really believe that this life is not all there is, and that one day the Lord will receive you to himself, that where he is, there you may be also, then it's reasonable to ask, what do we really have to be anxious about? Jesus said in John chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. What is that? Anxiety. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. What is he reminding them of? That where I am, there you may be also. I will receive you to myself. He's trying to get us to look in a different direction. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. God knows our frame. He understands that you and I are mere dust. He understands our makeup because he made us. He understands that we living in a fallen world are subject to anxieties. We go through situations that stir our emotions, and God created us in such a way that our emotions can be stirred. He made us emotional creatures, emotional beings. And so there are events that come into your life and my life that stir our emotions. And you know what? Those events, we can't stop those events from happening, and it's almost impossible for us to stop the emotive response to those events. You can't force yourself to not have an emotional response to those things that come into your life. And so we will experience pressing circumstances and situations that cause our emotions to rise up with anxiety and nervousness and fear and all those sort of things. The Apostle Paul experienced that. Jesus experienced that, to the point that in anxiety, Jesus sweat great drops of blood. It's an actual medical condition of someone experiencing severe stress. So there are things that are going to come into your life and my life. They're called stressors, and they cause stress. And some of them are stressors about good things. You're starting a new job. You're going to have a baby. You're buying a new house. They're stressors that come into your life. And they may be related to good things, but your response to those stressors is no different than if it was a bad thing. You're going to respond the same way because your body is created by God to respond in that way. The question is, how will you deal with the response? How will you respond to the response? Because there are options in responding to this response. And so consider with me how the Apostle Paul dealt with that sort of response. You can jot it down in your notes. You don't have to turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul writes this. 2 Corinthians 1, 8. For we don't want you to be ignorant, brothers and sisters, of the trouble which came to us in Asia. You got to know about the trouble we went through when we were trying to preach the gospel to the people in Asia and the city of Ephesus. He says that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. The Apostle Paul says, when we came into Asia, we're trying to serve the Lord, do these things in this city, the city of Ephesus, we were burdened above measure. We had like this great weight upon our shoulders that burdened us to the point where we didn't think we could carry this. You ever been there? Above strength, he says. We did not have the strength in ourselves to handle this burden so that we despaired even of life. He prayed the prayer of Elijah, 1 Kings chapter 19. God, kill me. Those don't sound like the powerful words of faith of the Apostle Paul, and yet he says that's where we were in that moment. The circumstances, he could not stop those circumstances from coming into his life, and the response to those circumstances, those stressors, the emotional response, you can't just make it stop and go away, even though we would like to. Imagine for a moment, and maybe even just imagining this might cause you anxiety, you walk into work tomorrow morning, and as soon as you walk through the door, the boss says, here, I need to come in. Come in here, I need to talk to you. Yeah, someone's already laughing. Oh, been there. Yeah, and I sit down and he says, listen, sales haven't been so good, or we just lost this contract and we're going to have to let you go. You couldn't stop the circumstance. And in that instant when it takes place, there is an emotional response that you can't just tell yourself, I will now not be anxious. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. There's an emotional response. But the question is, how do you deal with that when the stressor comes? The temptation with that stressor is to succumb to anxiety and to slip down the spiral slide to depression. And we'll talk in a moment about what that actually is. But how did the Apostle Paul respond? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, or 2 Corinthians 1, 8, he says, we despaired of even life. Then he says this, yes, we had the sentence of death, verse 9, in ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. He goes on, verse 10. God who delivered us from so great a death, who does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. So what does Paul do with the pressing situation that even caused him to feel like, I can't bear this? He realized in the midst of it, point number three or two on your outline, he realized that trying circumstances are often God's tools to teach us to trust. Trying circumstances are often God's tools to teach us to trust. You sometimes wonder, God, why don't you just take these things out of my life? You know, there's some people who teach, you become a Christian, you'll never experience trying circumstances anymore. That sounds really good, but it's false teaching. It's not true. God, why don't you just take these things out of my life? Well, because I'm trying to teach you to trust in me, to put your complete confidence in me. And so the stressor in Paul's life or in your life this week is allowed by God for his purpose in your life. That's an important lesson to learn as we walk through these things. God, you're trying to take me to another level of my trust in you. That I would not trust in myself, but that I would trust in God. And so Paul continues, Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. This may be the most difficult command of the Bible. Now, I recognize every single one of you perfectly follow the command in the first two words. Be anxious. Me too. But that's not the command, is it? The command is be anxious for nothing. I've said it before, and it's really true. Some of the most difficult truths of the Bible to apply are the easiest to understand. You don't need to spend very long interpreting these words. Be anxious for nothing. Someone says, well, maybe we might need to look at this in the Greek. No, you don't. You really don't. Be anxious for nothing. It's the same in the English Standard Version. Do not be anxious about anything. In the New Living Translation, don't worry about anything. In the J.B. Phillips Translation, don't worry over anything, whatever. In the Message Bible, don't fret or worry. You don't got to spend a lot of time interpreting that. Be anxious for nothing. And it is perhaps the most difficult command of the Bible to fulfill. Every one of us have broken this already this morning. I guarantee it, in some small way, we've been anxious about something. Be anxious for nothing. Now, is Paul giving us a command that is impossible? Is he giving us some sort of thing that's kind of like, it's not even worth saying? These are empty words. They're vain. Nobody can fulfill this. Be anxious for nothing. It's like telling someone who's getting ready to run into battle, don't be afraid. Yeah, thanks. That helps me a whole lot. Be anxious for nothing. But we need to recognize, as with all of God's commands, God gives us the helpful how-tos, the enabling word of advice on how to fulfill what he's telling us to do, because he's a good and loving father. And point number three on your outline, the key to peace is prayer. The key to peace is prayer. How so? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, we can boil that all down to just prayer simply, because supplication and thanksgiving and letting your requests be made known to God are just other ways of saying pray. Be anxious for nothing but pray. Now, it's about at this point, when talking with a Christian brother or sister who's facing anxiety or depression or difficult circumstances, that they roll their eyes and they look at you like, thanks, Pastor. I really thought you could give me something to work with here. But all you say is pray. There was a great noble commander. Military commander had been incredibly victorious. And he was stricken with a terminal disease. And one of the servants in his household says to this commander's wife, you know, there's a man of God in my country where I came from that if you go to him, if your master knew him, he could get healed. And so she says to her husband, his name was Naaman. She says, there's a guy, a man of God down in the nation of Israel. They lived in Syria, the arch rivals of Israel. He can heal you. So the commander goes to the king of Syria and says, hey, there's a guy down here who can heal me. And the king goes, that's great. Here, I'll write a letter. You go talk to the king of Israel. He goes to the king of Israel, says, here's a letter from my king, the king of Syria. He says, you need to have your man of God heal me. The king of Israel goes, is this some sort of terrible way to cause a war? I can't do anything for you. And so he sends him on to the man of God, the prophet's house, the prophet Elisha. Naaman, stricken with leprosy, goes to the house of Elisha, knocks on the door. The servant of Elisha comes out. This is recorded in 2 Kings 5. He comes to the door. How can I help you? I have leprosy, and Elisha, you can help me. And so the servant goes and talks to Elisha. Elisha says, go tell the man to go dip himself 7 times, wash himself 7 times, baptize himself 7 times in the Jordan River. So the servant comes and tells Naaman, he says, go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan River. And now Naaman is filled with rage, the Bible says. Guy doesn't even have the courtesy to come and talk to me himself. And then he tells me some stupid thing like, go wash myself in your dirty Jordan River. We got better rivers in my country than that Jordan River. I ain't doing that. He walks away angry. And as they're going away, one of the servants of Naaman says, listen, Naaman, hey, by the way, if he said go do something really difficult, you'd probably do that, right? Maybe just try it? But so Naaman reluctantly goes to the Jordan River. 1, 2, 3, this is stupid. 4, 7 times comes up. Skin is white and clean and perfect. So we're struggling with anxiety or depression. And a brother or sister in the Lord says, well, I don't know how to help you, but this verse says, be anxious for nothing but pray. And we go, well, that's just so dumb. that can't really help. I can't tell you how many Christians have told me, oh, come on. And they look at you with disbelief, like, that's really what you're going to give me here? But we all acknowledge that knowing something is quite a bit different than doing something. And we can know that we need to pray. We can even talk about praying and never actually pray. I've had to counsel myself on more than a few occasions. You need to pray. And in my mind, I have this internal monologue. We all have it. Oh, come on, that's not going to help. Right? You've been there? Yeah. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer. Next verse, verse 7. And, there's a comma at the end of verse 6. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, be anxious for nothing, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and God will remove all the anxiety-producing things from your life. It doesn't say that. The anxiety-producing events are still there. The wind is still blowing. The floods are still rising. It's not that you won't be anxious ever or have any anxious response to events that come into your life. But point four, through prayer, God's peace supersedes our anxieties. Through prayer, God's peace supersedes our anxieties. It's a greater force, the peace of God, than your anxieties. How many of you recognize that gravity is a pretty sure and set physical law? It's pretty effective, isn't it? And yet, the law of aerodynamics overcomes gravity. It doesn't get rid of gravity. There's no anti-gravity there. It just overcomes. It supersedes. It excels above those things because it's a greater law. And the same is true with this as it relates to peace and anxieties. God's peace is bigger than your anxieties, even apart from your understanding. You can have a person who's a Christian facing a terminal illness, and you can have a person who's a non-Christian facing the same terminal illness. They're both facing the same thing, and yet the person who is a follower of Jesus, putting their trust and confidence in him, understanding the Lord is at hand, they have a steadiness in knowing, I'm in the hands of the Lord. My life is hid with God in Christ. They, like Paul, can say, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And that person has a peace that the other person does not have. And they look on and they say, how did you get that? I think it's one of the greatest evangelical tools in our arsenal. That we should have a reputation of steadiness in the storm because we have a keel. When the same wind is blowing, we're not capsizing because we are steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the Lord. Of course, that's not the end of the prescription. Paul continues, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is anything virtuous, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Point number 5. Right thinking and persistent prayer relieve anxieties. Right thinking and persistent prayer relieve anxieties. They don't take away anxious things, but they relieve anxieties. Now, you could spend a good deal of time, and let me tell you, it would be time well spent memorizing verse 8 of Philippians chapter 4, and then thinking about it and meditating upon it and applying the truths of Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. I'm convinced that for the rest of my life, I will be endeavoring to apply the truths of Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Whatever things are true and noble and just and pure and lovely and good and virtuous and praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And yet for a lot of American Christians, and a lot of this has to do with Eastern influences in the last half century, they have a really hard time and they stumble at this idea, this concept, this word meditation. Ooh, it sounds so guru-ish. meditation. And we have this picture of meditation in our minds. And no one wants to bend their legs in that position because that looks terrible. Right? That's the picture. And I'm going to get really bored really quick going, om. So I got a little bit of ADD. That's the picture. It's the wrong picture. And then not only do people stumble at the word meditation, but then they go, well, I don't even know how to do that. Listen, if you know how to worry, you know how to meditate. Because worry is simply meditation on the wrong thing. What is worry? It is examining the troubling situation that you're facing, the anxiety-producing circumstance. It is examining it from every possible angle and trying to find, can I get out here? No, I can't get out here. Can I get out here? No, I can't get out here. And then all of a sudden you're stuck in the middle of this anxiety-producing thing, and that's depression. Depression is when you've now examined it in every and you're convinced there's no way. Meditation is examining what is true and noble and lovely and good and virtuous and praiseworthy from every possible angle. That's meditation. And so meditate on these things. What is the result of doing this? Verse 9. Paul says, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, so you saw this pictured in me, you saw that I meditated on those things that are true and noble and just and pure and lovely and good and virtuous and praiseworthy, those things that you saw and heard and received and learned from me, these do, would you circle the word do? These do, apply them, do the same thing. And the God of peace will be with you. The peace of God, verse 7, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, and the God of peace will be with you if you do what? Well, rejoice in the Lord. You bring your requests and supplications and thanksgiving to God. You meditate on those things that are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, good, virtuous, and praiseworthy. You fix your mind on those things, and all these things are the things of God. These things aren't in this world. This world has a great lack of justice and truth and purity and lovely things and good reports. There's not a lot of good news in the world. If it's your normal everyday routine to come home from work and turn on the 6 o'clock, 6:30 news, I say stop it. It's a waste of your time. But I have to know what's going on in the world. Why? Why? I'm not entirely sure why. So you can be depressed about what happened to this person down here or over here? Sure. I say, give yourself a 30-day moratorium on news and just see if maybe your overall well-being increases. You know what? I've done that. It's been great. And people come to me and go, did you hear what? I go, I didn't. And I'm the better for it. Because I don't need to meditate on crap. Garbage in. Thank you. All right. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So, final word, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father God, thank you for your word. And I thank you for the prescription that you give to us. And I ask God that we take two a day and call you back in the morning. God, help us to walk in these things, to do them for your glory, that people would see in us a steadiness in the storm because we have a keel that runs deep and it's you holding on to our hearts, that your peace will guard our hearts and our minds where all this anxiety and depression take place, that it would guard that through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus, that we have the sure hope and certainty that one day we'll be in your presence. And as Revelation 20 says, there will be no pain and sorrow and tears and death and sickness any longer. No anxiety. We look forward to that, Jesus. Lord, help us to experience that refreshing now as well for your glory. Jesus' name, amen.